The reading is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 1 to 14. This can be found on page 433 of the Church Bibles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Anthony. Evening, everybody. Good to see you. I feel I should really start with a public service announcement from your friendly parish church. It's probably dawned on you that it's the 31st of January, and if you're one of the people who has to, you have about 4¾ hours to file your tax return for the tax year 2014-15. I did wonder if at that point anyone was going to leg it out of the back doors. But thankfully, we're an organised bunch sometimes. If you're a minister of religion, I'm afraid you're 3 months late on the old filing of the tax return. As with many other areas of life, things for ministers of religion, vicars to you and I, haven't quite yet made it into the 21st century, and we have to do it by hand, filling in a paper copy because it's not online yet. So we have to do it by the end of October. If it's not too honest to say in front of this group of esteemed people, I really can't stand filling in my tax return. I never used to enjoy it very much before, but the special vicar's bit of the form is the most convoluted piece of bureaucracy I have ever seen in my life, and that is having spent 10 years working in and studying law, more than 10 years. And it really is, it's just a nightmare, really. It eats up hours of spare time that otherwise I could be doing much more enjoyable things. And it takes the gloom of the tax return task to a new low. And for some reason, even though these days my income is a fraction of what it used to be, I still end up somehow ending paying money to the tax man. And if I'm being really, really honest with you this evening, that doesn't give me a warm feeling. I know it should, but it doesn't. I understand paying tax is important. I get the whole Starbucks and Google thing going on and Amazon trying to make them pay the right contributions. I know the health service and the education of this country are absolutely critical. I know that those who need our assistance, it's just essential that this money goes in and that we pay what we owe into the sort of public coffers. But the process of paying the correct amount of tax leaves me cold and miserable. And sometimes it leaves me resenting that money that I hand over for the common good in our country and community. And I don't know about you, I'm being brave this evening in owning up. But when I fill in my tax return, I quite enjoy getting away with the minimum amount at the bottom. I do it honestly, but getting away with the minimum amount at the bottom that I have to pay at the end of the tax year. As we take time to look at our identity in this series that we're in, and in these next 3 weeks particularly, our identity as stewards. Last week we looked at being stewards of the earth, next week as stewards of good news, and this week as stewards of good things. I suppose I just want to voice a little concern about my own life and about anybody else who agrees. I'm concerned about the real risk that if we're not careful, we might end up adopting a tax return kind of perspective towards our relationship with God and towards our relationship with things and stuff and money. The thing is, I just don't want to be in a place where, in my good use of the good things that God has trusted me with, I'm trying to work out what the minimum is that I can get away with and let go of it resentfully. In law school, I remember learning the difference between a covenant and a contract. And when I negotiated contracts, the idea was that each party, whilst they were trying to be friends, not pretending, but they would try to give away in the negotiation as little as they could get away with, but still being able to do business with each other and have a deal that worked, so that then they could go to their board of directors and explain why they'd got a good deal and get the thing signed off. That was the contract side of things. A covenant is quite different. In a covenant, it's often one party who gives everything, with sometimes absolutely nothing coming from the other party. It might be a right of way over land. It might be sending money into a trust or a charity, something for which there's no payment in return. You don't need me to tell you this evening that we're not in a contract relationship with God. You don't need me to tell you that covenant is such a rich theme. We're not invited to fill in an annual return. This is not an annual return that you're being asked to take away each year, to see what we can get away with in order to maintain God's love for us. We've been invited into covenant. The invitation, the language hasn't changed in 4,000 years. God has come to us. God has taken the initiative. The invitation is entirely one-sided. God created everything. He's given us everything. And in Jesus, he has done everything that was ever necessary to bring us back into full relationship, in full covenant with him. It's entirely one-sided. I hope you can see in that context that a tax return mentality, or at least my tax return mentality, a contract law approach to our stuff, and particularly our money, makes no sense at all. Because the honest truth is, and this is brave as well, especially with Phil sitting there and probably Alistair or finance team listening, the honest truth is that I have to tell you that in relationship with God, the minimum you can get away with is zero. You do not have to give anything away for God to love you. It's a given. And no amount of stuff or time that you will give will make him love you anymore. His kingdom is just not built on those kind of principles. But if that's the case, why did Jesus speak so much about money? In fact, the only topic he talked more about than money was the kingdom of God. Jesus understood the power of money, both positive and negative. If we read through the Gospels and see how often it's the topic of conversation, it comes up time and time again. The prodigal son squanders his inheritance. Zacchaeus cheats the people and repays them generously. The parable of the talents, Jesus' encouragement to the rich young ruler to sell all he has and give it to the poor. I could go on and on. Why is it? Why did Jesus talk so much about money if we don't need to give to be loved by God? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. The first reason I think Jesus talked a lot about money is the 10% rule. The idea from the Old Testament that we give the first 10% of everything we receive back to God. It's enshrined in the Levitical law, the way that the Jewish nation was established way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. And for the Jewish people, it formed part of their obligations. As a Jew, you were obliged to keep this law just as much as any other law. Whatever you received, be it masses or tiny amount, the first 10%, the first fruits, belonged to God, and you gave them to the temple or to the synagogue to be used for God's purposes. There's a tricky problem by the time we get to the New Testament, because in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law. He's come to bring freedom to that muddle of captivity of the Jews. And under the new covenant, they no longer have to adhere to every detail of the law. They've got a new freedom, a new access to God through Jesus without the complexities and details of the Jewish law. Which, amongst other things, means that the 10% rule, that law that came with the weight of compulsion, has also been fulfilled. So what on earth are the people meant to do with their money? How are they now meant to respond and to give? Well, as with the other Jewish rules, we don't now feel bound by them in compulsion. They do still offer us helpful guidelines on how to live a godly life. They were, after all, given by God to Moses in the law. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Giving the first 10% of our income is still a helpful God-given principle. But as I piece together the gospel stories where Jesus speaks of money, I can't find the place where he says, give 10% of your income. I think the message is more like, look, you've been freed from the law and from the 10% rule. Why don't you go all out and do it even more? Give more. The rich young ruler was told to sell everything. Zacchaeus, when he was putting things right, having had that enigmatic lunch with Jesus, came out saying, I'm going to give half of my money to the poor, and everyone I've cheated, I'm going to pay them back four times the value of the extorted funds. The prodigal son's father gave half of his possessions to his son. It might have been a third, depending on how you look at inheritance law in the Jewish tradition, but it was a lot, and sent him on his way. And then when he came back, he was given even more. the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with such extravagance pours the whole bottle of perfume all over his feet. Story after story after story of lavish generosity. My conclusion is that giving 10% of our income is a guideline, but no longer a rule. I wonder if it's a helpful guideline, maybe to a minimum. I'm actually going to go right into detail and say numbers. If you earn £40,000 a year, that works out about £330 a month. If you get a £40 allowance, you can do the maths and work it out. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus encourages much more radical generosity. The second reason I think Jesus speaks so much about money is he understands its power. He understands that it was and still is one of the ways in which our faith in God and our dependence on God can be so easily undermined. Money is one of the most powerful tools available to Satan in drawing us away from God. It was John Wesley who said the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Did you know in the Crusades, way back in earlier centuries, 11th century, the soldiers from England who went off to fight in the wars in far-off lands were baptized before they went if they hadn't been already? But because they knew they were going into bloody battles and they knew what was expected of them in that situation, when they waded into the water of baptism, they held their sword hand out of the water. They didn't want their hand to be touched and made holy by the waters of baptism and then go on and kill people. I wonder if when Jesus spoke these parables about money and about generosity and he had these gospel encounters with people, I wonder if he knew down through the centuries that we would be encouraged by the enemy, by the dark forces, whatever name you want to give it, to go into the waters of baptism and hold our wallet hand out of the water so that it wasn't touched by holiness and so we still had freedom and control over that area of our lives. Jesus encouraged a radical generosity because he knew it would release us, it would free us, it would protect us from selfishness, and it would protect us from temptation by the devil. So what does that radical generosity look like? Is it hard? Is it painful? Is it dismal? Well, we have to take it seriously, absolutely, definitely. But let's look at that story in 1 Chronicles 29 of David's building project fundraiser. I suggest it doesn't look painful and dismal. David has gathered all the Jewish leaders together to ask them to fund with him the building of a new temple. So once again, this is not a story about the fulfillment of the law. It's not a fulfillment of that 10% direction because that's already been paid. They've done all of that. They've given their money to the temple. This is a story about free will offerings, about radical generosity. David helps all the people to remember that God is the creator of everything. He speaks that famous verse that sometimes we use when we receive offerings in church. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory, the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. David has been released from that burden of ownership, that burden of possession, by remembering and reminding everybody else gathered that none of the money or the jewels or the treasure belongs to him or belongs to them anyway. Everything is God's. And you will already know deep down that that's true of us as well. We live at God's hospitality. We are temporary custodians, stewards of our homes, our material goods, our bank balances. And we've been given choices as to how to make the best of all of them for ourselves, for our families, for our communities, and for the good of the wider world, for the good of churches like the one in Plumstead. But ultimately, they do not belong to us. But my favorite part of this ancient story of generosity from David, who wanted to build a temple for God, it's this. It's the attitude of all the people gathered, and I aspire to it. I love that verse, verse 9. As we read it in the NIV, it says this: the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced greatly. John Golden Gay, he was a very clever Old Testament scholar, translates the Hebrew just slightly differently, but I think it's helpful. He says it this way: the people celebrated over their voluntary giving because it was with a single mind that they had given voluntarily to Yahweh. King David, too, celebrated with joy. The people celebrated over their voluntary giving because it was with a single mind that they had given voluntarily to Yahweh. King David, too, celebrated with joy. They turned their gift giving into a party. Brilliant. Friends, we can be a community who celebrate with joy over our voluntary giving. Perhaps many of us are already, although my attitude to tax returns certainly needs some transformation. We can be released from legalism. We can be released from the tax return perspective into a radical, radical generosity. We can strip Satan of his power to tempt us into selfishness and independence by giving freely from all that God has entrusted to us. If we're baptized, we can affirm our baptism over every single area and part of our lives, including our sword hand and our wallet hand. We can come together with a single mind and with great joy as together we put our resources together for the good of God's kingdom. Of course, when we've discovered that radical generosity, I know a lot of people here already have. And as Phil said, we just delight in that giving and we're so, so grateful. But we still have to decide practically where to give the money that we've released to God. And yes, today particularly, we really want you to consider how much of your radical generosity you are going to direct towards St. Mary's, to church. And again, visitors, please, you're here at our hospitality. Please switch off for a moment. Those of us on the staff team and the PCC, we take, honestly, so carefully and so seriously the responsibility for the godly use of the money that you give year after year after year. We are, as I say, profoundly grateful to you and to God for all that is given. By the way, please don't think of this as a matter of us and them. You giving your money to the likes of me, us, for our use. We're all in this together. We're all a church together, and we need to trust each other on that. And if you want a voice in how the money is spent, we'll stand for election for the PCC or step up to leading a ministry area so that your voice is heard. But the fact is, as Phyllis said, this year on current projections, we're not actually going to be able to balance our books. We'll have to reduce what we offer in terms of ministry and think carefully about where to make cuts and savings. For those of us called to lead in this place, those of us who feel a call to dream dreams, to seek God's will, to encourage ministry, to expand our reach, to work for the kingdom, which I think is probably, I hope, all of us, the idea of cuts and contraction, well, I can't speak for everybody else, but it breaks my heart. And if each one of us plays our part in being generous, the reality is that we can, with God and each other, dream even more exciting dreams than we do now and reach out even further than we can at the moment. Why should we do that? Well, I don't know about you, but I want to continue to be part of a church which is known for its love. I want to be in a church that's known for its generous welcome. I want to be in a church which is known for its refusal to accept poverty, to accept injustice or oppression, or stand by while they still exist. I want us to be a church known for seeking out those on the margins of life and helping them. I want to be known as a church who makes the worship of the living God our priority. A church known for the strength of its community. A church known for its perseverance in the face of challenge. A church known for the loving way in which it treats absolutely everybody who comes through the door, regardless of culture, gender, age, status, sexuality, race, or bank balance. I want us to be a church known for offering tired parents a decent cup of coffee on a Sunday or Monday morning. A church known for its tireless pursuit of a humble servant saviour. A church known for being a place where the Holy Spirit dwells and where transformation of life begins. And I'd love for us to continue to be a church which gives with joy and celebrates fervently. For that is the joy and the freedom of the covenant life to which we have been called. Amen. Amen. Now I want to ask a few people a favour as we come to a close. I'd like to ask you, if you're on the PCC, or if you are a staff member, or you lead a ministry area in this church, would you stand up? Do you mind doing that for me? I know there are a few here. Thank you. Thank you. Are there any? I can't see any more. Now, if you're sitting down, will you have a look around at these people? Not to laugh at them. That's not the point. These people have responsibility for spending the money that you give. And that is a big responsibility. It is an awesome task. And I want you, in a minute, we're going to pray for them. And I'd love you to reach out your hand or just maybe take one of them into your mind and pray for them as they do the ministry that God has called them to do, us to do, in this place. And then after that, we're going to pray a little bit more and worship a bit more. So as we, the rest of us, are sitting, and as you guys, if you don't mind just standing for a bit longer, we'd love to pray for you. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for every man and woman who stands at this, in this place at this time. I thank you for your call on their life. I thank you for your guidance, for your resourcing and your equipping of the ministries represented here. Lord, we pray for your wisdom on each of these people to how they resource the ministry to which you have called them. Lord, how our money is spent. Lord, I pray that as we pray for each of these men and women, the trust we have for each other in this place, in the way we use our financial resources, would grow and grow and grow. That you would inspire us by the work of these people and those they represent who aren't here this evening. Inspire us in all that can be achieved in this community for your kingdom and for the glory of your name. And would you help us as a community to support them, to empower them, to encourage them, to help them on their journey? And Lord, would you help us as a community to resource these exciting ministries to which you've called us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.